I'd like to encourage you this morning, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. You're thinking, 1 Samuel, that's somewhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? And you're right. You're going to find it early on in the Old Testament. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in a pew Bible. And I really hope that you'll open one. You're going to find that on page 263 is where we're going to be. 263. Something I learned early on when I moved to Kerwinsville is that we have a community lie here. It's a lie that we tell in Kerwinsville, and it's not just us. Other communities do it too. But here it is. It's the, he's a good guy. That's the lie. Let me do it again. They're good people. That's the lie that we tell. And the way I found it, the way I discovered it, is I would be talking to people in Kerwinsville, and I would say, I met so-and-so. And they would say, oh, yeah, he's a nice guy. He's a great guy. Isn't he a fine man? And then I would find out that so-and-so is the kind of guy who drinks his whole paycheck. You know, and I'd be like, wait a minute. That's not a nice guy. A nice guy does not drink his whole paycheck and let his family, his wife, wonder how she's going to pay the bills. And it's just a characteristic that many small towns in rural America have, that we don't confront sin. We don't tell the truth about things. And I want to begin this morning by telling you I'm going to be preaching about families today, and I'm going to tell you the truth about families. Because generally, we idolize families. I mean, our society surely idolizes the institution of family. I just read the other day, someone says, if you don't have your family, you don't have anything. And that is not true. That is not true. I know of individuals who have next to no family, but they have Jesus Christ, and so they have everything that they need. And yet our society so heavily pushes this institution of family and elevates it, even though it has some serious problems. Now, when I speak to you this morning, I'm going to speak very clearly as I can, and I hope I don't offend you. I'm going to speak about three kinds of families. When God laid this sermon on my heart, back when I was working out the details of this series, Culture in Crisis, when he laid it on my heart, I thought this was just about families, as in natural families, like mom, dad, a couple kids, something like that. But I realized that it has much bigger application as I was putting it together in recent weeks. I realized it applies to your church family. And what I'm going to say today, it applies to the people that you sit down and eat lunch with or supper with in your home, but it also applies to the people that are next to you in these pews, the people that you worship with on Sunday morning. And so I want you to make those applications. And to a greater extent, it applies to the entire human family. If you don't realize you're part of a family called humanity, then you don't watch the news, because I could not sit there in front of my television and watch people on their roofs spelling out the word help with whatever they had and not realize that John Donne was right when he wrote, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you." That the loss of every part of humanity is a loss to me personally. That's true. We're part of a human family. And yet, you know the human family doesn't get along well. Just turn on the news and you'll learn that as well. So these things that we're talking about today, they apply, number one, to your personal family. They apply, number two, to your church family. And number three, they apply to your human family. They apply to humanity in general. So I want you to make those applications. We're going to begin. I want to tell you the truth about families. And what I want to tell you is, and I'm just going to say it like it is, sometimes families stink. Sometimes they do. Sometimes families are plagued by problems. I can tell you that because here's some of the things I hear when I'm with people and they're talking about their family. And I wrote some of these down. Please pray for my daughter. I don't know how to help her. And she treats her mother with such contempt. She's using drugs, and all she does is shout at her mother and me. Well, that's a family that's plagued by some serious problems, right? Here's another thing. A daughter says, please pray for my mom. She's drinking heavily and spending nights out all night long. Please pray for her. That's a family that probably stinks for that little girl. Here's another one. A woman says to me, please pray for my husband. He's so angry, and he was throwing things the other night, and it scares me to go home. That's a family that being part of that family must kind of stink. And as Christians, we don't always want to talk about this. In fact, you might even be bothered by the fact that I use the word stink, the family stink. But let's tell the truth for a minute, okay? Let's tell the truth that sometimes It stinks to be part of a family. Your Bible's open to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just give you a biblical example. It must have stunk for Eli to be the dad in this family. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2. It says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for God, for the Lord. And then it goes on. In a few verses, you're going to see that the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it talks about how bad this family was. Look down at verse 22. 1 Samuel 2. Look ahead at verse 22 and see that it says, Now Eli was very old. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the tent of meeting. And so he said to them, Why do you do such things? I hear from all people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That had to stink to be Eli. I'd hate to be the dad in that family, wouldn't you? I'd hate to be the mom in that family. We don't have a record of her, but I'd hate to be in that situation. But families are often plagued by such things because families can be very ugly, deeply damaged. Do you have family members in your own family, or have you had family members that feud? They don't get along? I've told you before, there was a season, it was years long, that my two brothers didn't talk to one another. I don't even know what made them angry with one another, but they can see one another's homes, they live right across a cow pasture from one another, and during those years, they never spoke to each other. It broke my mother's heart. That ugliness broke my mother's heart. And she prayed and prayed and prayed that situation would be resolved. And here's the testimony, it was. She said, I feel like God is going to heal their relationship, and I feel like I'm going to live to see it. And about 2 years ago, they stopped fighting. They were a great example for my children. Different ones of you said, how is it that Tim and Esther get along so well? And one of the reasons is because when I saw my children doing what all brothers and sisters do, wanting to kill one another, I would say, be very careful, Tim, or you're going to become like my brothers with your sister. That's so common in families, when you see that kind of feuding thing. And it happened in the Bible, too. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, it says, Esau held a grudge against his brother Jacob because of the blessing his father has given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will, what, my brother Jacob? Kill my brother Jacob. He didn't carry it out, but that ugly feud was there in his life. Families can be marked by complete hatred if you're not careful. Esau wanted to kill his brother. Cain actually carried it out. You know the story of Cain and Abel. It's early in the scripture. In fact, it's in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain is angry because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's wasn't. God takes him aside and says, listen, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. If you do the right thing, you'll be okay. But if you don't, then what? And then Cain goes out and kills his brother Abel. That's a family. That's the first family there ever was. You understand the lie that, well, they're a nice family, aren't they? Can be a really big lie. And I want you to look at your own family and say, I know that no one's going to kill anybody in my family, but is there ugliness here? Is there stuff here that, man, sin is crouching at the door of my family, or maybe it's already in my family, and I need to deal with it? And that's what I want you to do today, because God designed families to be different than this. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. I'm only going to ask you to go to three or four passages today. So if you could, please look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you're going to find this in a Pew Bible on page 1176. 1176. I want to talk to you about what a family should be like. First, a family should be a place of safety. It should be a retreat for your loved one. When you come home from work and walk through that door, family should be a place that you're like, whoa, I am so glad to be away from all that. Good to see you, sweetheart. How you doing? That's the way it should be. When you get home from school or when your kids get home from school, they should walk in and say, wow, it is great to be here. You're not going to believe how bad that old teacher, whatever her name is or whatever it is. You know, there's none of those kind of teachers in Kerwinsville School District. But, you know, I had one of them once, I think. Yeah. They should come into your family and just feel the sense of, this is so good to be away from all the stress and pain of the world. It's great to be here. And your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your children, you should actually be their advocates. They should feel like you're in their corner. There's a Proverbs that says, a friend loves at all time, but a brother is born for adversity, and a brother is born for adversity, depending on the translation you use. And I remember thinking about that when I was really mad at one of my brothers. I said, "Hey, that's the truth, man. A friend loves all the time, but my brother gives me nothing but adversity." But that's a wrong understanding of that passage. That passage in Proverbs means that a friend loves at all times, but man, when it's really hard, when your life is filled with adversity, it's your brother who's there to help you. That's how a family should function. That's how a family should be. I was talking to someone at conference. I had lunch with a guy at conference. My wife had a committee meeting to go to, and I was all alone, so I looked for another guy whose wife was in that meeting, and I said, "Let's go to lunch." So we went out. And we were sitting there in this restaurant, and we were talking about our kids and stuff. And he said, "You know," he said, "I have a son, and then I have younger daughters." And he said, "Sometimes people pick on those younger daughters." And he said, "I'm afraid my son's going to beat the tar out of them." And I said, "That's a good thing, you know." He said, "I know it's a good thing. I am glad that my son protects his sisters, you know, and wants to do that. That's a beautiful thing." And it is. That's the way a family should work. A family should be a place of safety, because that's what God has in mind for a family. That's why the Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God." If you don't love, it goes on to say in verse 8, then maybe you don't know God, because God is love. Yeah. So families are to be places of safety. Second, they're to be places of growth. Remember when God created Adam, it was the only thing that was wrong in all of creation. And what happened was, he created Adam, and then God said, "It is good." But then when Adam, he said, "It's not good for man to be alone." There's a lot of reasons man shouldn't be alone. There's a lot of reasons that God created Eve. But one of the reasons was, is because he knew that a family had a unique ability to help you grow physically, to help you grow as a human being, to help you grow socially, to help you grow spiritually. It's not good for man to be alone, because then he doesn't have anyone to help him grow, to be the person I want him to be. And families are not just places of growth. They're places of love. Your Bible's open to 1 Timothy 5, right? Did you think I forgot about that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Just one verse we're going to look at here. And listen to what it says. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Wow. Families, a place of love, a place of growth, a place of safety. You know, families really are a place of growth if you think about it. I can remember, and the reason is because you're with your family members for more than just one semester or something. I can remember when I was a young man, I went to Mahaffey camp, to family camp. My parents stayed home. I stayed in a dorm, and I stayed in that dorm with a Vietnamese kid. Our church had taken in a Vietnamese refugee family, and this kid was my age, and so he and I were in a dorm together. And at first, it was really cool, because I had a roommate, and this is really great. But I'll tell you what, after 10 days of him turning the light on in the middle of the night and making all kinds of noise in the middle of the night and hanging his clothes where he shouldn't have put them and not cleaning up after himself, 10 days, I was ready to say, "I need to be rid of this guy," you know? Well, families are places of growth because it's more than 10 days. It's a long time that you're with your kids. 18, 20 years maybe. It's a long time that you're a parent. Somebody just told me something. I can't believe it, that when my kids leave the house, I'm not done parenting. It's longer than that, right? Wow, that's kind of amazing to me. And so I see that my family is a place where I grow personally, even spiritually. So I want to talk to you, if you're thinking, you know what, my family, sometimes it is an ugly place to be, and I really want it to be a beautiful place to be, I want to give you some pointers on how to make it that kind of place. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the last passage I'll ask you to look up. Ephesians chapter 4, in a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 1159. 1159 is where we're going to be, in a pew Bible. Ephesians 4. Before I give you these pointers, let me tell you something. If you just take these pointers, they'll be of no more value to you than a TV talk show. You understand, if you just hear, oh, here's the pointers, that's cool, that they'll be of no more value to you than if you tuned in on an afternoon and watched some TV talk show with some pop psychologist on there telling you how to have a happy family. They're tools. These pointers are tools, but the muscle behind these has to be the Holy Spirit of God. So we're going to sing, Lord, I need you at the end of this, and we're going to pray that God will enable us to flex his muscle to use these tools to have families that are really beautiful places. So let me give you the first pointer here. First, you need to make a choice to make your family a place of discipleship. We're going to look at the Ephesians passage in a minute, but listen carefully here. Your family needs to be a place where you are teaching one another how to follow Jesus. Something that really irks me a lot of times, and I've talked to Dr. White about this, I've talked to teachers at Christian schools like the Alliance Academy, is that what that's called? At the Alliance School, I guess it's called, at Clearfield Alliance. And what I hear teachers say often is that parents put their children in there so that parents don't have to do the role of teaching their kid about Jesus. The school's going to take care of that. Listen, parents, whether your kids are there or anywhere else, you have a responsibility to disciple your children. Now let me say something that will surprise you. Listen, children, you have a responsibility to disciple your parents and your siblings and one another. Because a family is a unit where that can happen on a level that it might not happen elsewhere. You disciple your family, you teach them to follow Jesus through the things you say. And words can be the most powerful things in the world. I know that I really need to guard my tongue and what I say to my kids. I've heard people say some really, really bad things to their kids. You know, I don't care if your kid's very small and you're just trying to be funny and you call him a dumb jerk. Oh, you're such a dumb jerk, Joey. That's destructive to him. And that's not discipling him into who Jesus wants him to be. It's wrong to do that, Dad. It's wrong to do that, Mom. Or you'll never amount to anything. Or you're so stupid. How can you be so stupid? Or here's the worst. Not the worst. No, I take that back. Here's a terrible one. I can't believe anyone would say this. You are really getting fat. Don't do that. Don't do that. Have you heard of anorexia? Have you heard of bulimia? Or you are such a loser. Man, my dad was a godly man. I love him to death. I miss him every day. But he said something that hurt me so bad one time. He said, we're driving down the road in the car, we're talking about where to go to college, and Dad said, Steve will probably go to some school and join a fraternity and become a drunk. Wow! That hurts to this day when I think about it. It's funny because look where I am, okay? One step from there. But those words were so harmful. Hurtful is a better term. That was so hurtful to me. You disciple in your family by how you speak to the people that are there. And instead of that kind of speech, as your Bible so often to Ephesians 4, look at the kind of speech that you're supposed to have everywhere as a Christian, but how much more in your family. Look at verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, how? Just as Christ forgave you, with no strings attached. Forgiveness. Just as Christ forgave you. If you want your family to be a place of teaching people how to follow God, then your words need to be very carefully chosen. Let me give you another thing about discipleship. The way you live is vitally important, because if your life does not show a pattern of godliness, generally your family will be the first to know. You might be able to fake it in front of me and the folks at work and the good people who live in the house next door to you, but your family sees you at their best, your best, and they see you at your worst. I was recently sitting somewhere, and there was a woman in front of me who had a mouth like a sailor. Well, sailors don't always have that kind of mouth, but you know the figure of speech. I mean, she was saying all kinds of expletives, and what amuses me about that is that often when then she finds out that there's a pastor sitting nearby, she's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. She didn't notice that God was there. But anyway, she's going on about, you know, with all these bad words. And a little bit later, a child came in, probably a 10, 12-year-old kid came in, and he was mad about something. I don't know if it was her son or her nephew or a neighbor kid or whatever it was. He came in, and she'd been talking when he'd been coming and going, and she'd been talking and saying her typical language while he was there. But when he came in, he was mad about something, and he cursed. He said a bad word. And she said, "Watch your mouth." I thought to myself, duh. You know? Wow, you see, you can tell people how to behave. You can tell your family how to behave. But if they don't see it in you, they're not going to do it. And you got to know, as soon as that child was out of her sight, he was doing exactly what he'd always seen done. If you want your family to be healthy, you need to behave well as a human being within it, as a Christian within it. Paul's talking to Titus, and he's talking about how to make a church family healthy. And he says to them this, he says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." In other words, live a good life in front of the people who are in your family. Make your family a place of discipleship. So number one, this is your first pointer, and if you're the kind of person who takes notes, that's what you should write down. Number one, I want to make my family a place of discipleship. Here's your second pointer. Your second pointer is make a place of prayer. You know, one of the things I love most about District Conference is the way we pray together. And every now and then you hear someone say, "You know, we don't pray at District Conference like we used to." We do so. It's not like we used to, but it's maybe more real. Because I was talking to some pastors just about the struggles that we've been through this building program. And I'm standing in the lobby of the Radisson Hotel in Monroeville, Pennsylvania, as we're talking together about this. And come here a minute, Rob. Can I use you as a prop? You don't mind, do you? Okay. And so, you know, Rob and I are talking. And all of a sudden, the one pastor said to me, "Hey, Steve, I want to pray for your church right now. Guys, you want to pray? Let's pray." And that's what we did. We're standing in the lobby. Now, you got to know, that's a weird thing to take place in the lobby of a hotel in Pittsburgh. Thanks, Rob. I appreciate it. Isn't that weird? Bunch of guys around, and they're praying there in the lobby. But that kind of prayer thing is something that should happen in a church family. It happens in a district family. Wouldn't it be neat if it happened in the human family? And you know what else? It needs to happen in your physical, your natural, your family. That you pray for one another and pray with one another. How's that old cliche go? The family that prays together stays together? Yeah, that's right. If you're thinking, I'd like to pray with my family, but you know, I'm kind of new to this whole thing. I'm not really sure how to do that. I'll give you a plug for a good sermon I heard recently. It was preached on August 7th at Kerwinsville Alliance. It's How to Really Know God Prayer, and it's online. Oh, I preached it. Ha! Is it okay to plug your own sermons? I'm not plugging it because I think I'm cool. I'm plugging it because I think that it will help you know how to pray with your family. Because prayer is just talking to God. If you're thinking, "I don't have internet access," Russ can give you that to you on CD or cassette. He has little forms for it, and they're free. But I really feel like you need to know how to pray with your family. You need to do that if you want to make your family healthy, because a family should be a place of prayer. For years, you know, if it was raining or there was snow or whatever, we drove our kids to school when they were little. And I remember driving them, you know, it's all of what, a block and a half, you know. I remember driving them, and on the way, I would pray for them. And I always prayed, "God, take care of Tim and Esther, keep them safe at school, help them to learn what you want them to learn, protect them from false teaching, and protect them from bullies or anything else. Help them have a good time at school. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, just a short prayer. It's a way to make your family a healthy place. Here's a third pointer. Number three. First, make it a place of discipleship. Second, make it a place of prayer. Third, make it a place of growth. Make it a place of growth. I'm just going to say one thing about this. In Proverbs, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Esther said something. I asked her for permission to share it. She said something. You know, everyone's a nice person as long as you're moving really fast. You understand what she means by that? She means that everyone seems nice as long as you don't get to know them, and then you get to see their rough edges. You get to see where it hurts. You can be cut by a razor blade and not even feel it, you know, and a surgeon, I have had a surgeon use a scalpel on me without the aid of Novocaine, It's because he was a veterinarian, don't tell anybody that, and he couldn't use drugs, but he was fixing something on me, and I didn't have good insurance. It was the old days. But anyway, as he's cutting me there, a good sharp knife doesn't hurt when you're cut by it, but a dull knife, man, when it's got those rough spots on it, I've been cut by those by myself. Those hurt like crazy because they tear. Well, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And if you want to be sharp enough that your life can be used to do surgery, then you need to grow inside of a place where you brush shoulders with other people so they can sharpen you. The family is a great place for growth. Instead of walking away from conflict in a family, sit down and say, how can we resolve this? Instead of walking away from a disagreement in a family or blowing up about it, sit down with a civil head and say, I really want to grow through this. What do I need to do? Pointer number four, make it a place of love. Related to what Esther said, Mother Teresa said, it's easy to smile at people outside your home. It's easy to take care of people that you don't know well. It's difficult to be thoughtful and kind and to smile and to be loving to your own in the house day after day, especially when you're tired, in a bad temper, or bad mood. And it is. It's real easy for you to be nice to people outside your home. But it's harder inside your home. But if you make your home a place of love, then that's different. And by the way, you know this, right? You know that love is not a feeling. It often has feelings, but love is a choice. I thought that that was a given, but I happened to read an article in the Philadelphia newspaper recently, and the author there was writing what a crock it is that people say that love is a choice. Love has always been and always will be a feeling, he was saying. Let me tell you biblically, prove to you biblically, how I know that love is a choice. Here it is. Paul says that God demonstrated his own blank for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did God demonstrate? What was the blank? Love for us in this. When Jesus is in Gethsemane and he's praying and he doesn't want to go to the cross because he knows he's going to carry the sins of the world, he says to the Father, he says, not how I feel, but let your feelings be done. True or false? False. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Nothing about feelings in that act of love. It was a choice. It was a matter of the will. It was a decision. And love is always a matter of the will and often accompanied by feelings. If you love just on feelings, then you miss out on a depth of love that a family should share together. You make your family a place of love when you choose to be loving within your family. So what does your family look like? Does it look pretty healthy, or does it look like it could use a tune-up? I want us to sing. Tim, put that song up there now, would you please? I Need You. We skipped it earlier. I want you to look at the words of it, and then I want us to sing it together. And I'd like us to sing it kind of as Beth and Margaret come. I'd like us to sing it slowly and reflectively, if we could. And hear the words that are there. It says, Lord, look upon my need. I need you, I need you. Lord, have mercy now on me. Forgive me. O Lord, forgive me, and I will be clean. The next line says, O Lord, you're familiar with my ways. There's nothing hid from you. O Lord, you know the number of my days. I want to live my life for you. Lord, have mercy now on me. Forgive me, and I will be clean. If you see that in your earthly family, or in your church family, or in a human family, you have failed to make it what God wants it to be, then this is a prayer of confession for you to pray as we sing. And then we'll pray that God will empower us to use these tools. Let's stand together and I'll lead us in song. In just a moment, we're going to pray. You've just said to God, have mercy on me. Forgive me, because there are places in my family or my church family or in the human family that I have failed. I would encourage you to say that to the members of those families if you have failed them. I have looked at my 17-year-old son more than once and said, Tim, I blew it. Will you please forgive me? And he has said, I guess so, Dad. And to my daughter and to my wife, there's no shame in doing that. The shame is if you won't. So I would encourage you, after the service this morning, if there are people that you have had struggles with, that you would ask their forgiveness as well as God's. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we desire to glorify you in all we do, especially within our families, in our human family, our church family, and in the human family at large. We would ask, God, that you would help our families be places of discipleship, and as our hearts are the ones that are on the altar this morning, change our hearts and help us to say things that are good for edification, that are good for building people up, and help us to live lifestyles that show that within these families. Make our family a place of prayer. May we not be afraid in our kitchen or in our living room or our dining room or in the bedroom to just put our hand on one another's shoulder and say, let me pray with you for this need. Make our families places of growth. Don't let us be afraid to actually sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, so that we might be better tools as individuals within our family. In all, God, make our families places of love. Help us to make the choice to love within our family. Help us to divorce our minds of this idea that love is a feeling and I don't feel those feelings of love anymore, so I'm not going to show them. Help us choose to love just as you, Lord Jesus, chose to love and give your life for us. Greater love has no one than this, than he choose to lay down his life for a friend. God, we commit these to you, and it's the prayer of our heart. We ask that you would make it happen. As we go from here, God, we would pray that you would bless and keep us, that you would indeed make your face shine upon us in such a way that we would feel the warmth of your presence, that you would lift up your gaze toward us and be mindful of our ways as we know you are, and that you would grant us in our families, in our church family, in the human family, peace. For this is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our benediction. Amen.